Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to just be making our way down to verse 18 tonight. And I'm going to do a brief overview of the book, and then we will dive in. This is actually one of my favorite books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. I just love them to death. Here's some facts about 1 and 2 Samuel. Jewish tradition makes Samuel the author of the book that's now divided into 1 and 2 Samuel. At one time in the ancient Hebrew scripts, they were one book, but when they translated it over into Greek, they made it two books. But Samuel's authorship really can only apply until the point in which he dies, which is in chapter 25. So then, you got to kind of kick around, how is the rest of it written? It could have been written by one of his understudies, we don't know. Or it could have been written by Abner, the priest, the high priest during David's time, who would have all these intimate knowledge of different things going on. But we really don't know, and it's not really important anyway. But it's something to kick around. The date written is also hard to pinpoint. The early part may date back to 1000 B.C., but there's no reference made to the captivity of Israel in 7022 B.C. But we do know that Israel and Judah depart in 9131 B.C. when a monarchy splits in two parts. So that's kind of up in the air. The purpose of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles are books of history that record the establishment of the kingdom. And that's very important, not only for the people of Israel, but it's also very important for us to know as well. But as we look at this established kingdom, we're going to see years of victory, defeat, and then it's going to end in a divided kingdom. The period covered in 1 and 2 Samuel is Samuel's days and King Saul's days and King David's days. To whom it's written? Well, to Israel and to us as well. Some key words. Here's one word that just really sticks out is anointed. It's used seven times. Rejected. It's used seven times. Key verses, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Samuel 8, 19 through 22, 1 Samuel 13, 13 through 14, 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23. You can read those on your own if you want to. The basic theme is that 1 and 2 Samuel bridge the gap between Judges and the full establishment of the royal line of David. It holds a very unique place in the history of Israel. And we're going to have just a simple outline. First seven chapters is Samuel's going to be called to be a prophet. Chapters 8 through 15, Saul's the first earthly king in Israel. And then King David, the anointed one, in chapter 16 through 31. But beyond that, here's a couple of thoughts before we dive in. The first thought's prayer. Well, you know, that's one of those like common things in church is prayer. But it's so common that I don't really think the majority of Christians really pray. They have those, I forgot to study type prayers. You know what I'm saying? You might have remembered when you were in high school and you didn't study. I never studied, by the way. But you show up to take the, oh Lord, please help me pass this test type prayer. But when we look at 1 Samuel, it opens with prayer. When we finish 2 Samuel, it closes with prayer. And then there's quite a bit of prayer in between these bookmarks. Because when we look at David's life, what is one of the things that really magnified in David's life? The fact that he called upon the Lord. Prayer. The second thought is the word kingdom. Okay, that's important to understand and that's exciting to think about. First and Second Samuel record the origin of a kingdom in Israel, seen in King Saul and then King David, but also we see the foreshadowing of a coming kingdom, the millennium kingdom. So when we get over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. Remember, David desired to build a house for God. Nathan's like, yeah, jump on it, go for it. And then he gets a word from the Lord, and it ain't happening. And so then God makes these promises to David. We're just going to look at the second promise, which has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 17 says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. He will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all the words, according to these words, and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David, I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. The family of David did rule over Israel for 4 centuries, but you know what eventually happened? Evil upon evil added up, and they were reduced to a stump of Jesse. But from that stump is going to raise up a branch that would reign forever, our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 2 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1, 31 and 33 says, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is something to get ecstatic about. That the King that is going to come, the King that is going to reign, is not like any of the kings that we are going to study during Israel's history. David, as you guys know, was a magnificent king. But he's flawed just like we're flawed. And I think we forget that sometimes. I think we get our dots dotted and our T's crossed, and we forget we're just as flawed. We look at leaders and everybody's, when's the next Ronald Reagan going to show up on the scene? Boy, if we had another Ronald Reagan. Really? Don't get me wrong, I love old Ronnie. Matter of fact, I remember when he was elected in 1980 and we went to Miss Biggerstaff's class in the 4th grade when you could actually leave school and go hang out at her house, eat chili dogs and watch the election come in. Okay, we didn't really watch the election come in. We played horse apples, threw horse apples at each other. Then we went out back and we walked down the creek that filtered into a sewer and we all got licks. Now that's another story. But there's a king coming that's going to outshine any leader that has ever walked the face of this earth. J. Vernon McGee said this about our Lord Jesus the King. When Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, rules this world, it will be very unlike the job men are doing today. There'll be no need for a poverty program, ecological program, or for moral reforms. Rather, there will be righteousness and peace covering the earth like the waters that cover the sea. Revelation 22, verse 1 through 5 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on the other side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of nations, and there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. The need for no lamp or no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's our reality if you're covered by the blood of Christ tonight. That's where we're headed. And that's something to really look forward to. Now, why am I bringing all this to light? Well, as you know, you're probably familiar with the first chapter of 2 Samuel. It starts with a lady with a problem. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who has problems? I got problems. What do you do with those problems? Do they eat you lunch? Do you look for other avenues to release stress in from those problems? Or do you do what this lady who had big time problems does tonight? Turn to the Lord. Because see, if we turn to this King that we're speaking of and we're thinking about, I think that we get a very unique perspective over circumstances, because news for everybody's got circumstances. We live in a fallen world, tainted, corrupted by sin. End of story. So let's look at this family. First 18 verses. The family of Elkanah His family, as we're going to read, sounds very familiar in regards to a man choosing to have two wives. And as we made our way through Scripture over and over and over again, that's never, ever, ever a good idea. It wasn't for this guy. It wasn't for anybody else that we've seen. And we're going to see how this all plays out. Look at verse 1 through 7. Now there was a certain man of Ranthanim, of Zoatham, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkaniah, the son of Jerophram, the son of Ahu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zupah, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peanna. I know that is totally wrong. Penaniah. There we go. Peanna. That sounds like, you know, hey, you going to play the piano? Okay, there you go. She had children, but Hannah had none. Had no children. And then this man went up to the city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophniah and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever their time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penaniah, his wife, and to all the sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion. Man, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Man, that's just a sad setup for a story, man. Have you ever had a provoker? You know what that's like. Someone that just delights in provoking you and messing with you and just making you feel like, what, just a June bug. I think that's kind of the situation. But look at verse 1. There was a certain man. See, I like that. See, he's not just a man. He's a certain man. He's a certain man living in certain times. And see, as we make our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, who's the number one enemy of Israel during this time? The Philistines. Philistines are causing them all kinds of problems. But to understand something, we left off in Judges. Now, we did have that nice little brief interlude of this cute little love story. But let's not overlook the fact of what we left in Judges. In Judges, Israel was doing what? What was right in their own eyes. And while they were penny-anting around what was right in their own eyes, the Philistines were growing in might. Okay? They were growing in military power. They had a modern Greek-type military technology. Israel could hang with Moab and Ammon, but the Greek military equipment was superb. They had helmets, shields, coats of mail. They had swords. They had spears. Okay, so while Israel's doing their thing, here you have the Philistines advancing in military knowledge, which made the Philistines a dominant force. Here's a couple of scholars said about the Philistines. The Philistines were an immigrant people from the military aristocracy of the island of Crete. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Small numbers of Philistines were in the land at the time of Abraham, but they only came into force soon after Israel came into Canaan from Egypt. They were organized in five city-states, and archaeologists tell us two other things about the Philistines. They were hard drinkers, okay? And they were first in the region to effectively use iron, and they made the most of it. Alcohol and weapons, not a good idea. Ever. Okay? Never did the time seem more hopeless for a man like Samuel to arise to kind of try to rally Israel, not so much into this military force, but back to their God. This is the time that they lived in. They were in need of something substantial happening. It looks like it's very bleak for the people of Israel. But let's understand something. From man's perspective, it always looks bleak. See, man's perspective always leaves out the most important factor, the Lord. See, I can shoot holes and stuff all day long. All day long, I shoot holes and stuff. If I leave out the Lord. See, God's got an incredible plan that He's about to unfold during these certain times. I love Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21 through 23. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understand from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits on the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. God has a plan, and His plan starts right here with a certain man. At a strategic time and place, God uses people. He could do... You know what? Think about this for a minute. We talk so kind of nonchalantly or get puffed up of the fact that we may think God uses us. But does He really need us? I mean, He speaks universes into existence. He tilts the world on its axis, the earth on its axis. Does He really need us? He doesn't need us. But He chooses in His grace to use people. And as we look at this family, one thing that's going to come out of is this is not a perfect leave it to Beaver family. I can tell you guys about Leave It to Beaver because you guys remember Leave It to Beaver. Some of these other young cats, they probably don't even know nothing about Leave It to Beaver. I might could say something about Growing Pains. They might know about that. But you get my point. The family that He uses is not necessarily a family we would choose to use due to certain situations that were going on in the household, which we're going to look at tonight. This certain man. Elkanah was a descendant, as we read, of Zophah, and his family line shows that he was a Levite. If you read 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 16 through 30, he was also called an Ephraimite here because his family lived in a Levitical city in the boundaries of Ephraim, not because necessarily he was from the tribe of Ephraim. We find something else about this guy. Not only his tribe and where he lives, we find he has two wives. This certain man has two wives. Anytime we see polygamy in the Bible, God's just recording this. Okay? Culturally, this was kind of accepted, but that doesn't mean that God accepted it. I mean, in the beginning, it was what? It was Adam and it was Eve. We read over and over again that this type of situation is usually wrought with problems. It causes problems. Well, here's the problem he had with his two wives. One was named Peninnah, and she had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, Hannah's name means grace. Peninnah's name means pearl. But beyond their names, we read of their circumstances. One had kids, and the other did not have kids. But not only that, we're going to see one lived up to their name. Okay? And the other really didn't. She wasn't really quite the jewel, as we'll find out. We find out a little more about this certain man and his family. They had a certain problem. See, every time that they would go up and they would sacrifice in Shiloh to worship the Lord, Elkanah, he'd make an offering, he'd give portions to Peninnah's wife and to the sons and daughters, but Hannah, he gave a double portion. Not only that, we read that the Lord had closed her womb, and we're going to look at that in a minute. And this happened year by year by year, they'd go up to the house to worship. See, the more we read about this family, we read Elkanah is really not a bad guy. He worships the Lord. That's for one thing we read. This man went up from the city. According to the law of Moses, Israelites were not to worship God through any sacrifice or any way they pleased. At this time, the tabernacle set up at Shiloh, and once a year they would go up there and they would worship the Lord. We also read in verse 3 another family that's going to help set up all the Lord's going to unfold. We read that there were two sons of the high priest. Now, when we make our way through there and we get to these guys, we find out that these guys are really bad guys. The reason why they're mentioned here is the fact that they are so wicked. Now, here's something else to consider in regards to Elkanah. He didn't let the bad behavior of these two bad priests keep his family from going to Shiloh like they were supposed to do to go worship the Lord. He looked past that business. He saw the importance of going and worship the Lord. And you know what? That got me to thinking today as I was looking over this stuff in the dark because electricity went out. How many times do you hear people use the excuse, such and such, somebody at church in leadership, yada, 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 blah, 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 I'm not going to church anymore. How many times have you heard that? Lame. lame. That's just an excuse. If I use it, how many times if you had to work at a job and you had to deal with a jerky boss, did you stop showing up for work? No. Mamas, how many times you had to deal with a jerky kid? Did you stop being their mama and kick them out? Well, you might after they got a little older. Yeah, you want to go find out? Go find out. But like little Abigail, man, she can be as cute as she can be. But boy, she can be a little jerk sometimes at 3, 4 years old. Margaret stopped being her mama? No. Why on earth do people think if they are redeemed and they are saved, well, you know, I'm not going to go back and worship the Lord because of such and such. We read what these priests were doing when we get there. This guy didn't let that get in the way of his family going up to Shiloh and worshiping the Lord. So many times, unfortunately, people get focused on people instead of the Lord. One thing I can say about this guy is that he kept his family focused on what was painful. We read he would give portions. Every year, Elkanah brought his family to the tabernacle of sacrifice. He'd give a double portion to Hannah. Hannah is loved greatly, but she has a painful problem. She was barren. She couldn't have any kids. Miss Pearl and messed with her severely, which made it all the worse for everyone who was involved. Can you imagine what that was like? I mean, you've had someone jack with you before and mess with you, right? Just because they could, just out of spite. What was that like? Especially if they found something that you felt inadequate in, and then they felt the need to just kind of poke at it. What's that like? Can you imagine? You can't get away from this situation. You can't get a reprieve from this situation. Your whole life, every day, is dealing with the reality of your situation. I mean, this lady's carrying around some heart. This, and it says this went on year by year by year. Therefore, she wept and she did not eat. Guzik said this, "It's possible for problems at home to make your time at the house of God miserable. There is Hannah at the house of the Lord with a full blessed double portion in front of her, but she can't enjoy it at all." Never think of things that way, but boy, it's sad to think about it, isn't it? But let's also understand this in regards to her circumstances. And I want us to really kind of get this one. Because I don't know, if you're like me, you get kind of dense about things sometimes and you don't really get this one. At the end of the day, God opens and He closes doors. Accept it. We read in Revelation 3, 7 through 8, and the angel of the church of Philadelphia writes, "These things says He's holy and true," okay? We can trust in His righteousness. "He has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have little strength. You've kept my word, not denied my name." See, what we're about to read about Hannah's situation is the Lord closed her womb. Okay? And we read this over and over again sometimes within the confines of Scripture. And that seems kind of cruel and sad. And see, when we run into situations like a womb being closed, I'm going to use this figuratively, where there's nothing we can do about our circumstances sometimes, maybe at the end of the day, God knows, well, I'm going to say this, at the end of the day, God always knows more about our situation than we know about our situation. Think about it. Open doors, closed doors. God's going to use Miss Grace in a big way. Miss Grace is not going to get mad and give up on the Lord, by the way, and that's key to remember. In regards to her barrenness, she's going to turn to the Lord and she's going to start praying. And this is where people get messed up. Somewhere along the way, we just stop praying. Sometimes did we ever think that these situations that crop up on us, these barren type situations, maybe that's what the Lord is using to really get our attention and draw near to Him and call on Him and start to get serious with Him. Maybe it's a marital situation. Maybe it's a wayward kid situation. I don't know what the situation can be. I mean, those situations can be numerous. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a financial situation. I don't know. But there's always a choice for the Christian. Get mad, take your ball and go home. Get bitter about it. Get messed up about it. Get all bent out of joint about it. Or start talking to the one that opens doors and closes doors. We read in verse 8 through 18, then Elkanah and her husband said to Hannah, "Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting in the seat at the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but you will give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I poured my soul out before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. He might be a pretty good husband, but he's just like a lot of us men. He says the wrong thing at the wrong time. "Hannah, why do you weep? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Elkanah loves Hannah, but he's really clueless in regards to the pain she's feeling. She wants to be a mom. Now understand this. No one understands her situation. She has a lot on her plate. Her husband, well, he loves 2 women. He really doesn't understand her pain. Her home is not a place of peace, which is always a bummer. It's a place of strife, where Miss Pearl's giving her a hard time. Her times of worship as well, as we've read, is a place of strife. We also read the total effect this mess has had on her. Because what we read is she's got bitterness of soul. She's at her breaking point, you see. Things have taken her toll. He's a wonderful husband. He loves her. He gives her double portions. But this is kind of like a lot of folks. A lot of times he says the wrong thing at the wrong time, when the best thing he probably could have done is just gave her a hug or not say anything at all. How frustrating is it when someone tries to proceed to be super spiritual and give you counsel over a situation they have no idea about the situation, and they're shooting from the hip? Isn't that frustrating? Man, forgive me if I've ever done that to any of you. I try not to. If you ask me, I'll generally tell you. If not, I don't say anything. I try not to. Because there's been numerous times that I've been carrying around stuff and I had some knucklehead say something stupid that was just dumb that may have compounded the matter worse. I can remember Greg Lowry. Thank you. My brown mind's not working. He lost his son several years ago. And you know what he said this in a study. He said it publicly, so I'll share it publicly. You know what someone come up and said to him? "Well, why does it kill you and make you stronger?" Really? Really? Seriously? And you go to a Bible teaching church? He loves her, but man, he just has no clue about where she's at. She was in bitterness of soul, we read. She prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. We read she had bitterness of soul. What does she do? Because she has other options here, by the way. Okay, let's understand this. She has other options. She can get ticked and compound the situation in the household and make everybody miserable. She can do that if she chooses. She can freeze her husband out if she chooses. She can mistreat the other lady's kids if she chooses. She could run away if she chooses. Or you know what? She could just sit there and be ate up by bitterness and become a wallflower in this house and not do a stinking thing if she chooses. See, there's always choices in regards to bitterness and having things that you're at your breaking point about. What does she do? Which is what we should all do. She turns to the Lord. God's not going to give people stupid counsel. God doesn't shoot from the hip and tell you, well, if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger. Duh. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. She starts her plea by knowing who she's making her plea to. The title Lord of Hosts is used over 260 times, I've read in the Old Testament. And the idea is the Lord of Mighty Armies. Okay. She's turning to the Lord of Mighty Armies. She's got a proper perspective of who her God is, and most of us don't. He's just that cute little Jesus in the picture frame that looks like a 70s rock star. You know, you've seen those pictures, you know, with him like this. No, man, he's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. I don't know about you, but man, you get over to Revelation chapter 1 when John, he's on his face in reverence to who he is. When was the last time that we really thought about Jesus as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? This is who I'm calling out to. My great high priest. Like he doesn't care about us. All we have to do is contemplate the cross and God's great plan of redemption and see that He cares about us more than we could possibly ever comprehend. But instead, what do? Kick rocks, take our ball, go home. And you know what happens to people that do that? That's where they stay. That's where they stay. She made a vow. Hannah promises her son to work for the Lord, vowing that he'll be a Nazarite. I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. You look at Numbers chapter 6, and you look at the vow of the Nazarite, abstinence from grapes, no touching of the dead, also, you know, never cutting your hair. It was an outward display that hey, I made this vow. But typically, remember, it was just for a short season. Here she's saying, you know what, this is who he's going to be his whole life. We already know that he's born to the Levites, being of that tribe, and he would already be dedicated to the Lord, but they usually didn't serve from, they didn't serve from like 30 to 50. Okay? What she's saying is, there's no retirement for him. From the day that, after he's the Lord's. You kind of see where she's at? Now here's something to kind of consider in all this. And don't try to figure this out, because we already know Samuel's going to be called by the Lord. We know the little story. But here we have a woman who's making a plea to the Lord of hosts, making a promise to dedicate her son to him, if indeed the Lord blesses her with us. And don't try to figure it out. Okay, here's my point. God's sovereign. Man has free will. Where those two lines intersect, no one really knows. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. All we know, God is moving and he's working in her situation. He already has plans for Samuel before Hannah dedicates a son she's only hoping for at this point. Don't try to figure that stuff out. But do you see her heart? Man, I was riding home with Margaret yesterday, and I was just like, man, we were talking about a situation, not in regards to here. I know we're so small. Anytime I'm talking about a situation, I try to frame it not here because we're so small, but just other situations that we know about. And I was like, man, I just pray I have perspective over my kids. Because some parents have no perspective over their children. They just could do no wrong. Or they make their biggest advocate, and yet they don't want to look at the facts. I was like, I just pray I just have the Lord's perspective over my children. I think part of that is an understanding that, you know what, we're stewardships. That we're stewards to our children. And they're the Lord's. And they're gifts. And we can't hold on to them and hold them back. I mean, Lord, what do you want to do with them? You know, so many parents get plans for their kids and they got their life all mapped out. It's like, Jesus, I'm not even going to tap into what you're wanting to do with them. I'll say this about this lady who her whole life she's wanted to be a mom. I can't. Man, I'm a dude. Okay? I'm a guy. Can I say that there was this intense, burning desire to be a dad? Well, yeah, I guess. You know. But for a mom, I mean you kind of see it when you mess with a mom's cub. You see her. I mean, they'll go at you about that mess. You know. I mean, there's something about a mom. I mean, you don't have to tell a mom to love their kids. They're overly from the beginning sacrificing for their children, sacrificing sleep, sacrificing meals. I mean seriously. I can remember sitting and eating and you know, wanting to help and this and that. And a lot of times, Margaret would be the last one to eat. And you know what? That's not because she's special. I guarantee you every mom in here was the same way. So here you have this lady who's been in this situation with some person who has constantly provoked her with her little kids. And, you know, she's like, oh, yeah, and this. And that's all she's ever wanted. Lord of hosts, if you'll grant this, he's yours. She's got great perspective. She's got great perspective. We read in verses 12 and 14, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, and her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Hannah is praying, and Eli has no clue. And she continued praying, literally, as she multiplied to pray. Multiplied to pray. She spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Notice how she's praying, not out loud. Her mouth is moving, but she is intense in prayer. What's important is not how she prays, but the fact that she is praying. You know, you can pray vocally, you can pray on your knees, you can pray standing up, you can pray walking, but at the end of the day, just pray. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time that we intensely prayed like this girl did about a situation that's extremely painful to us that no one else may know or understand? We'll think about it, get mad about it, blame everybody else about it, but when have we done what this lady did? You think about that for a minute. The only thing we know about her address is that she addresses the Lord, she makes a request, and then she makes a promise. That's all we know. That's it. But we know that she's multiplying and she's pouring and she's really involved in this. And then in the midst, now get this. You're in the midst of pouring your heart out into the Lord. Okay? And then in the midst of this, you have the super spiritual high muckety muck. How long are you going to be drunk? Hey, you! Are you drunk? Who would get ticked off by that? Excuse me? What's wrong with you, dude? I'm sitting here praying about my situation. One more thing to think about, and then we're going to talk about this a little bit, is Eli's question speaks volume of Israel's culture at the time. Because you know what? I guess during this feast where people were supposed to come up and offer sacrifice to the Lord, people were getting drunk. Because evidently this might have been a common occurrence around the tabernacle. Why are you drunk? That's what most scholars are thinking. I think it speaks kind of volumes to the fact of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Not only that, stop and think about this for a minute. And this is a thought I had. This is just an observation. What kind of prayer life did Eli have? Here's a girl that's pouring her heart out to the Lord, and he's oblivious. He's just thinking that she's drunk. Think about all that Hannah's up against. Not only does her husband not understand her situation, but the high priest is clueless as well. No matter, she's calling on the old Lord of hosts. He's the only one that matters, because not only can he do something about the matter, he also understands the matter completely. Isaiah 40:27-28 says this about our God. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my ways hidden from the Lord? And my just claims passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's who we call out to. If you're looking for people to understand your situation, I want to just clue you in. You've probably figured this out by now. You're going to be disappointed. I have never been disappointed when I called on the Lord. Never. And He's never failed to give me something from His Word, never to hold on to. Never. I've been disappointed numerous times by different Christians and their whacked out counsel every time, just about. If it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger. Oh, thank you. Can I have another? One more thing, remember Jesus, our high priest, never misunderstands us. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know why we don't pray more. That's what I'm asking myself as I'm thinking about this stuff and contemplating it. I think we just don't get to that place where we're truly desperate for the Lord. You look in the Psalms, because, I mean, really this book is going to contain quite a bit of prayer. Because David was, wow, he was a man of prayer, right? You get to the book of Psalms and you read David's prayers. It starts out bleak a lot of times. But he starts calling on the Lord, he starts calling on the Lord, he starts calling on the Lord. His circumstances may not change, but his disposition does. And dispositional change can trump circumstances every time. Because sometimes, you know, circumstances ain't changing. People want an easy, quick fix. But you know what? A lot of times that ain't how the Lord works. He's more concerned about our character than us being comfortable. But look how Hannah responds in verse 15 through 18. Now that we kind of frame the circumstances where she's at. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've not drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of him." And he said, and she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah lives up to her name, Grace. Look at her response. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now." No, my Lord. She handles it with such great grace. And why not? She's been calling out to the O Lord of hosts. She doesn't accept what she's been accused of, but she gracefully and tactfully explains what she's doing. Proverbs 25:15 says, "By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone." She simply says, "I've poured out my soul before the Lord," which is exactly, exactly, exactly what she needed to do in regards to her circumstances. I brought it to God. I got to the point. I'm at my breaking point with this. This is my life. I got this person. I mean, over here, and you know, I really got a lot of blessings, but this person's always provoking me. All I ever want to be is a mom. I just poured all this out to God. She poured out her heart before the Lord. She didn't hold on to it. She didn't allow bitterness to frame, work her life, and eat, and rob, and kill. Instead, she went to the Lord. You know, bitterness is a horrible thing. It's acid that just eats up. But see, it just doesn't stay inside of us. It bleeds out into the relationships around us. It kills relationships. Through sarcasm, through criticism, it just kills it. It kills it. I love what Eli answered. He says, "Go in peace," in verse 17, "and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked to Him." We don't know the tone in which Eli used. Okay, now that's something to kind of consider as well. Did he really buy into what was happening? We don't know. Is he sincere in what he's saying? We don't know. But this is what we do know. It was a word from the Lord, because it's going to come and take place in her life. That's what we do know. Look at verse 18. And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah received a word and left better than when she came in. She received the word by faith and walked away restored, able to go back and face her reality, because her reality did not change. She's going to have to deal with Miss Pearl. Okay? That's still there. But there's something different that she didn't have before. She had a word from the Lord. It's like, okay, you just do your thing. We'll wait and see how it turns out. We'll wait and see. Man, this girl lived up to her name. Are we living up to our name, Christian, little Jesus? We have such a great salvation in Christ. The psalmist penned these words. Psalm 119, 49 through 51. "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law." I really believe we need to take the example of Hannah. She's at the end of her rope. But she did not let bitterness take root in her life. Instead, she called out to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the mighty armies. I believe that's all the Lord would want us to hear tonight. So as we're going to close tonight, and we're going to sing songs to our precious Jesus, maybe this would be an opportunity, if there's things that have just been provokers and enablers for bitterness, maybe this would be the kickstart the Lord would use to really get our hearts in regards to the fact that He totally understands the situation and He has such great care. And maybe instead of running to all these other avenues, we would do what Hannah did and just pour our heart out to the Lord. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You and we praise You. I just thank You for the great salvation we have in You. If there's any doubts that You love us, all we have to do, Lord, is just open Your precious Word and just read about Jesus. Read about the great sacrifice, Lord, that You wrought. You come up with a plan of redemption. You desire to use certain folks in certain places in certain times for Your glory and for Your renown. And those circumstances that You allow in our lives should just be pushers unto You. And that's just all I'm asking for tonight, Lord. I do ask, Lord, forgiveness for myself, as so many times I just want to kick rocks. Take my ball and go home. And not just bring it unto You. So, Lord, just kickstart that in all of us. In Your name, Jesus. Amen. Jesus. Amen. Jesus. Amen. Jesus. Amen. Jesus. Amen. Jesus. Amen.